Now, last week we began looking at some new things in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we started seeing some exciting things. And the first thing we noticed is in verses 1 through 4, the Christian has a new position. He is in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation, that means judgment, to them who are in Christ Jesus. The Christian has as his position, the positional truth is, we are in Jesus Christ right now. God sees you not in your sins, but in his Son. And friend, if you are not in Jesus Christ, you are in your sins and you are on your way to hell. Now, our position in Christ therefore gives us absolute victory over sin and death. They have been rendered inoperative in our lives. Sin and death have no dominion over the believer. And our problem is we forget that truth and therefore allow the world, the flesh, and the devil to manipulate us and cause us to sin even though we don't have to. And though our condition, we talked about this last week, our condition may change, our position never changes. You are forever and always in Jesus Christ. You cannot do anything to get there, and therefore you cannot do anything to get out of there. Salvation is a gift of God that is totally from the Lord. When you got saved, it's not because you did something. It's because you received something by an act of your will through faith. And by the way, the faith it takes to get saved isn't even human faith. It's divine faith that God gave you. Did you know you couldn't get saved if you just opted to get saved on your own? God has to call you. God has to draw you. And God has to give you the faith necessary to be saved. But we have to, of course, exercise that faith. Put it into operation. In other words, it's kind of like having a toaster. Pardon me. It's kind of like having a toaster. And you put your toast in it, your bread in it, and you push the button. Now, I grew up, we didn't have a toaster for a long time. We made toast in the oven. Now, some of you high-class people never did that. We didn't have it. We made toast in. Now, I still think the best toast is made in the oven. Okay? Now, but for you high-class people, you have a toaster. Now, modern toasters are not what I'm thinking. I'm thinking of the one that has the spring-loaded button. And you put the bread in there, and you push the button, and it latches. And the toaster's ready to go. But if it's not plugged in, it ain't toasting. And it'll just sit there. You see, God calls everybody to repentance. That's the toaster. And he gives everybody the ability to exercise faith in Christ. That's the bread. Can you tell it ain't breakfast? But in order for you to make toast, in order for you to be saved, you have to exercise your will. And the Holy Spirit is the outlet on the wall, ready to insert into your life, into your heart, divine life. But you have to pick up the plug and plug it in. And God gives you the ability to do that if you'll just let him. He calls you. He prepares your heart. And the Holy Spirit's waiting to save you. But you've got to exercise your will. Does that help? Don't go home today, please. And all the pastor talked about was toast. Toasters and bread, okay? But I just think simple things, and I'm a simple-minded guy, and that works for me. Okay? You see, when you get saved, you have divine life. God has placed in you divine life. And in fact, he's not only placed that in you, he's placed you into Jesus, who is divine life. And you couldn't do anything to get there. And where I was leading with all of that is, therefore, you can't do anything to leave there. It's a gift of God. So the Christian has new life. Now your condition is different sometimes than your position. Your position never changes. Your condition does often change. Sometimes we burn the bread. Sometimes we turn it too brown, too light. Sometimes it's in between. In other words, what we do with what God gives us is up to us letting the Holy Spirit do what He wants to do. Sometimes we goof it up and we burn the toast. And I can remember as a kid, you know, bread was expensive back then. It's expensive now. And when we would burn the bread, when we first got a toaster, you know, Mom would burn the bread off. So she'd take a knife and scrape the black off and give it to us anyway. And you know, friend, when you make a mistake, when you sin in the Christian life, you still have to eat that burnt bread. Suffer the consequences. So the Christian positionally is in Jesus. That's in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Now in verses 4 through 13 this morning, we're going to see that the Christian has new life. New life. In fact, keep your finger in Romans 8 for just a moment. Turn over to Galatians 2 just for a second. Look at Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, and yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, come back to Romans, and while you're doing that, let me make it really clear. At the point of salvation, God gave you a brand new life. A brand new life. The Bible says we were born in sin. We're born spiritually dead. And when we're born again, we're made spiritually alive. And God gives you His life. And friend, His life is eternal, permanent. Now let's begin reading in verse 1 and get the context. And we'll make our way down through verse 6 and then come back and talk about it. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now you're going to see the word for in here an awful lot because the word for connects these verses together. For the law of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Now he's just saying in verse 2 that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, I cannot keep the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments automatically show me I am condemned, and when I get saved, I'm free from that. Verse 3 then says, for what the law could not do, which is save and sanctify, and then it's weak through the flesh, the lost people can't keep it, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was not in sinful flesh, but it was like our sinful flesh, without sin, in other words. And for sin, Jesus came for sin, condemned or judged sin in His flesh. Why? The word that introduces a purpose clause. So that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, those who are saved. And He gives a definition of those who are saved, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Often you'll hear someone say, well, I got in the flesh with my wife today, got mad at her, or I got in the flesh with my boss or my coworker. Listen, if you're saved, friend, you're not in the flesh. You cannot go back and get into the flesh. You are in Jesus, and that's forever. So don't make that mistake. The Christian may walk after. He may do the deeds of the flesh. He may do things that lost people do. But he's not in the flesh. He's in Jesus. And that's why you're eternally secure. You're in the Lord Jesus. So he says that, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For, connecting word, they, the lost natural man, that are after the flesh, do mind, that means concentrate on, the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, save folks, they mind the things of the Spirit. For, to be carnally minded, that means fleshly minded, is death. In other words, if your mind is nothing but like the lost man, you're lost whether you admit it or not. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, notice the contrasts that Paul makes between the lost and the saved and life and death, the live person and the dead person. Now, the lost man cannot obey the law of God because his mind is incapable of understanding it. He doesn't understand. He doesn't comprehend the things of God. Lost people don't understand spiritual truth. And when you're talking with someone who professes to be a Christian, you know there's a difference between a professing Christian and a possessing Christian, right? A person who merely professes Christ but does not possess Him is lost. But a person who has Jesus as their Savior possesses eternal life. So make sure you're a possessing Christian, not just a professing one. Now, if you talk to the professing Christian and you try to explain basic Bible truths to this fella, he just gets all kinds of goofy ideas and can't comprehend it. Have you ever gotten into one of those arguments with someone who says they're a Christian and yet you can't get them to understand even basic Bible truth? They twist it and turn it and mangle it and make it unrecognizable, biblically speaking. You know why? Because he's lost. Either that or he's so backslidden he'd be better off lost, because at least he'd know he was lost. But the lost person cannot understand spiritual truth. The child of God is able to understand spiritual truth because God gives you the ability to do that. You know, the person who's lost, you ever heard this person say, well, we're all God's children. You ever heard that? We're all part of God's family. We're all God's children. No. We are all God's creatures, but we're not all God's children. You don't become a child of God except by the new birth, born into the family of God. I was driving along one day and drove past a church that has one of these signs that they can put words on, you know, marquee type, like a motion picture theater has those where they used to put, well, like Brahms has and other places like that, you know, where they put letters up with a big stick. And they put something on there that said something to the effect of, you know, we're all a part of God's family. We're all His children. And I just wanted to take a rock and throw it. You won't do it. I didn't do it. But, you know, no, I wanted to call them on the phone and tell them that, you know, it's not going to work. We're not all God's children. We may be all God's creatures, but we're not all His children. When you walk into the United Nations building in New York City, there is an inscription on the wall about, you know, they shall beat their bent spears into pruning hooks and their swords into plowshares and all of that. And you go through there and they try to give you the idea that, you know, we're all part of God's family. We're all children of God, just different versions of it. Now, folks, we're not all children of God. Only those who are saved are children of God. Okay? Now, he summarizes in verse 8. He says, so then, because of what he just said, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. In fact, you should cross-reference that with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, which says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That just simply means that there is no way for the lost man to please God. Verse 9, but, he's saying to saved people, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, or since that, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, you see, the indwelling Holy Spirit is our assurance that we belong to Jesus. We sing a song, Jesus my Lord will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. His precious blood he gave to redeem. Now I belong to him. And then we sing the chorus of that song. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for what? Eternity. You see, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the indwelling Holy Spirit is our assurance that we are saved. He is the earnest. He is the down payment of our permanent eternal salvation. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have a down payment paid for by God. He is the earnest of your salvation, proof that you're going to one day be with Him in heaven forever. Now look at verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now what he's saying here is that the body that we have is not yet redeemed. You know, the word redeem in the original language, in English, is translated from three original language words. Original language word, one of them means to go into the slave market and buy something. Another word we translate into English, redeem, means to go in the slave market and buy something, buy a slave, and bring him out. And another word translated, again by the single English word, redeem, means to go to the slave market, buy something, bring it out, and set it free. And the Bible says that Jesus has gone into the slave market of sin, paid for us, brought us out if you're saved. He brings you out, and when you receive a Savior, and He sets you free. And the Bible says if the Son, capital S, has set you're free indeed. You see, Jesus Christ has redeemed us bodily, in our soul, our mind, and spiritually, in our spirit. And right now, our spiritual man is already redeemed. But our minds are being redeemed. That's why the Bible says we are to renew our mind by the washing of the water of the Word. I have a friend that lives in another state. And he and I get into discussions once in a while. And I was sick, bad sick Wednesday. And Don Deal filled in for me. And I was lying there in bed, so my head hurts so bad from a sinus infection I'm still trying to get over that I couldn't even sleep. I just had to lay there, you know, in misery. So for some reason, he sent me an email. And I can see email on my phone, and he sent me an email, and the email had something to do with the fact that the Southern Baptist Convention has put together a committee, of course, Baptists love committees, and they're researching whether they should take the name Baptist off the denomination or the word Southern off the denomination or both. And he asked me, what do I think about that? And I wrote back one word, morons. Morons. And so for some reason, he called me or I called him, and we got to talking about this, and he disagrees violently with me when I make this statement, even though I explained it to him. So let me make sure you understand, because he's wrong, okay? He's just wrong. Jesus is the Word, capital W, the Logos, okay? And the written Word is our physical, visible manifestation of the living Word, capital W. When you read the Bible, you're reading Jesus. And it is, and here's where he got mad at me. It is absolutely impossible for us as finite human beings to separate the living Word from the written Word. They are one and the same. When the Holy Spirit is living in you and you read the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will speak to you. He quickens. He makes alive the Bible. Now, He doesn't do that for lost people except as it relates to salvation. All this other stuff makes no sense. That's why the lost are so big on evolution, because they cannot comprehend the first 10 words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They cannot comprehend that because lost people can't understand spiritual truth. And therefore, they don't understand the first sentence in the Bible, and so the rest of it's just gibberish to them. However, that person who doesn't believe any of the rest of the Bible can get saved, because the parts that talk about salvation, the Holy Spirit will make that alive to them if they will let Him. And if they reject that one too many times, and only God knows when that is, God turns the light off and doesn't speak to them even from those passages anymore. And they have crossed what old J. Harold Smith used to call one of God's deadlines. There are three in the Bible, two of which the Christian cannot cross, number one and number two, and the third which the Christian can, which we'll talk about in just a moment. So the lost person cannot understand Scripture except when the Holy Spirit illuminates it for him, and that would only be in the area of salvation. But the Christian can understand anything in the Bible if he will let the Holy Spirit make it alive for him. So when the Holy Spirit takes a passage, and I'm reading it, and He speaks to me, He talks to me, then what happens is He makes it alive, and I am as though I am looking Jesus face to face. When I read my Bible, I am seeing Jesus. I'm reading Jesus. I'm literally handling the Lord. And he didn't understand that. He said, I'm tired of church and I'm tired of, worshiping the Bible. And he said, I just want to worship Jesus. I said, you cannot separate the two. Now, there may be some way to do it in heaven I'm not aware of, but in this life, we're not able to do that. Of course, he's arrived and he's able to, but nobody else is. You see, the Christian is made alive by the Holy Spirit. And our spirit is already positionally in Christ. We are spiritually renewed. But our minds are not. We have to unlearn all kinds of junk, don't we? A friend of mine got involved in a cult when we were in college. And years later called me and I need help. And he got out of it. And as he went to a good church, and he's doing very well spiritually, but as he went to a good church early on, he said, "You know, Todd," he said, "I'm going to spend the rest of my life unlearning all of the twists and turns that the cult leader put in my head. It'll take me a lifetime to get all that unscrewed out of my head." And that's why we have to renew our minds. We have to let the Word of God wash us and renew our minds. Now, not only are we redeemed spiritually and redeemed in our soul, in our mind, but also we are redeemed, and that's a process. Also, we are going to be redeemed physically. Spiritually, man is redeemed. But the body is not. And that's one of the reasons why we have so many problems abstaining from the things our old sin nature wants to do. But one day, even our bodies will be redeemed, and that will occur at the rapture. At the end of the church era, which is very shortly coming, if you don't know anything, you know, just read. If you don't know that, you don't know anything. Have you looked at the television news lately? Have you seen all that's going on economically in the world? Remember, the Antichrist will set up a one-world government, a one-world religion, and a one-world what? Economy. How's he going to do that? By having in shambles the nations of the world in politically and monetarily and, of course, spiritually. And right now, Christianity, it's called, what's called Christianity, is on a fast track into the pit. It is, modern Christianity is so rapidly becoming like the lost world around it that by the time the Antichrist gets here, it'll fit right in with the Buddhists and the Muslims and the Hindus and all the other pagans. Why, most modern so-called Christianity is paganistic anyway. All the junk is just being prepared. What is going on is preparing the world for the religion of the Antichrist. But all the economic problems, gold dropped around $100 nearly in just this past week. That's unheard of. For it to drop so much percentage-wise so rapidly, the stock market took major hits this week. Why? Because we're coming to the end of the church age. The church age is comprised of seven dispensations, seven parts, and we're on the last part of the last part. And when that occurs, right before the tribulation begins, the rapture occurs, the Christians are taken away, the bodies of the dead Christians are taken out of the cemeteries first, they're glorified, then their bodies are fully redeemed. And then we who are still alive and remain follow right up and we change just like their bodies change and are reunited with their souls. We're changing as we go too. And the neat thing is the Bible says, "And thus forevermore shall we be with the Lord." So our spirits have been redeemed. Our minds are being redeemed. Our bodies will one day be redeemed. That's what he's talking about in verse 10. "If Christ be in you, this body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive, quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Now remember, when the Bible talks about resurrection, it is always talking about the physical body. Whenever the Bible mentions the resurrection or a resurrection, it's always talking about a body. Lazarus was resurrected. He was brought back from the dead. Jesus went to the grave area there. He called out Lazarus, and then he commanded him to come forth. You know why Jesus did that? Because if he had just said, "Come forth," they would have all come forth. So he had to specify. Now there's a great picture in that we often miss. You see, when Jesus calls, when you get saved, Jesus calls you to salvation personally. But not only that also has a great connotation for the rapture we just mentioned a moment ago. When the time comes for Jesus to come for us, he will call us from the place of death, either in the cemetery or living in the living death that we live in, this upholstered sewer we live in, known as the 21st century. He will call us from the place of death by name, personally. And when Jesus sound, when the trumpet is sounded, by the way, you think it's the trumpet of Gabriel. The Bible says it's the trumpet of God. God will blow the trumpet, and Jesus will call for you, and you will be taken away. So in verses 10 and 11, he's talking about the body. He's talking about our body that's currently unredeemed. He's talking about the fact that just as God raised up and charged, he glorified the body of Jesus Christ, so one day God will raise up the body of every believer and transform, glorify it into a body that's just like the Lord Jesus' body, without sin, without pain, without death, without weakness, without sickness, just totally perfect. You know, Paul makes a great deal of the resurrection of Jesus, and the reason is because our hope of eternal life is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus did not come back from the dead, we have no hope. None. If Christ had died and stayed dead, then he would be nothing more than a good man who is still dead with some followers who will also die. But since Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by God the Father, those who have trusted in him have life, and because his life is in us, it's been given to us at the point of salvation, we are going to live forever, and he will bring us out of the place we're at and place us with Jesus one day. And that's why Paul makes much of the resurrection of Christ. That's why he says that the Spirit, verse 11, of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit, capital S, that dwelleth in you. Now, verse 12 says, therefore. Now, whenever you find a therefore in the Bible, you want to find out what it's there for. He ties all this together with the word therefore. He says, in light of the fact that our bodies are going to one day be redeemed, going to be glorified someday, just as God glorified the body of the Lord Jesus, in light of that truth, Paul says, verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. He says, listen, you don't owe that old sin nature anything. You do not have to give in to the desires of the flesh and the eye and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. And we often cop out by saying, well, nobody's perfect. I'm only human. I can't help it. Now, those are just lies from the pit. The Bible says, if the Son shall set you free, you're free indeed. You do not have to sin. Yet how often we do so anyway, all because we do not choose to allow the Holy Spirit to live his life through us. Turn to 1 John for just a second. Keep your finger in Romans 8, but turn to 1 John to the right there just for a moment. God desires us, folks, to live a life without sin. We're not going to make it, but we can at least do our best to let him help us try. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Paul, or John, says, my little children, these things in this letter, write I unto you that ye sin not. Notice there's a period after that. That you sin not. So it is possible for us not to sin. God never commands us to do something in the Bible that is not possible for us to do under God's control. He says, I write these things that you not sin. But if you do, John says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, look at verse 2. And he is, Jesus, the propitiation, the payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, come back to Romans 8. Look at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now he's talking about here the sin unto death. The Christian, like I said a minute ago, there's three deadlines. The lost can cross the first two. The third one, only the Christian can cross. What is the sin unto death? There are two big difficulties people have with the sin unto death and the unpardonable sin. A lot of Christians go to their pastor and say, "Pastor, I'm afraid I might have committed the unpardonable sin." Are you saved? Yes. Well, then you didn't commit it. The unpardonable sin is telling the Holy Spirit, "No, I will not get saved, no matter what you say, I will not do it one time too many." J. Harold Smith tells a story about a little girl named Katie. And Katie was 14 years old in a church he was preaching revival in. And the mom and dad were saved. And as J. Harold was preaching, he saw this girl there. And the Holy Spirit said, "Dr. Smith, preach hard at that girl. She needs to get saved. Preach especially to her. Make sure she understands." And so what they did was, is they had a time at the end of the service, and where the service was over, and he made a point to go to that girl. And he got through the crowd, and he found the mother, and he found the father, and the girl was there. And he says to the father, "Are you a Christian? Do you know Jesus as your Savior?" "Yes, I do." "Mom, do you know Jesus as your Savior?" She says, "I sure do." And he said to the little girl, "What's your name?" And she said, "My name is Katie." He said, "Katie, do you know Jesus as your Savior?" "No, sir." "Well, wouldn't you like to..." And he just got through preaching on what salvation. "Wouldn't you like to... Wouldn't you please let your mom and dad or I pray for you and you ask Lord Jesus to save you tonight?" "No." "Why not?" "I'm just not going to do it." And the mother said, "Oh, Katie, won't you just let Brother Smith or Daddy or I, let's pray with you and pray for you, and you pray and ask Jesus to save you tonight." And she folded her arms like this and says, "No." And J. Harold said, "Well, Katie, if you knew that tonight you would die and go to hell, wouldn't you at least pray to receive Jesus now before it's too late?" And that's when she folded her arms and says, "No." So Dr. J. Harold turned around and walked away. Mom and Dad and Katie got in the car, and they drove to the gas station. They lived about 4 miles out of town. And they drove to the gas station, and the dad filled the car up with high-octane gasoline. Filled the car up. And they're on their way home. And they're waiting for the light to change at the intersection where they make the turn to go to their home. And while they're there in the dark, waiting for the light to change, they see a set of headlights way out yonder, coming this way. The light turns green, and it's their turn to time to turn. As he begins to make the turn, the dad realizes, as he's beginning to turn in front of this oncoming car on a two-lane road, that they're going way faster than he thought they were. They were, the highway patrol later said, driving in excess of 90 miles an hour when they struck the car with the mom and the dad and the little girl Katie. The dad tried to turn the car back left, but before he could get it out of the way, the oncoming car with these drunks in it hit them, and it rolled their car many times. Mom got out virtually unharmed. Dad got out virtually unharmed. The little girl Katie stuck in the back seat, couldn't get out, the car's upside down. A man from the church who had just left the services came up right behind. He was like the second car there. He ran up, and with the man in the front car, they got inside of the automobile trying to get the little girl whose legs were pinned in the car to get out. The gasoline tank on the automobile had ruptured, and the gas was pouring down the hill on the highway down towards the valley from the intersection. Toward the intersection. This guy had hit, these folks had hit them and rolled them way away from it. And they were up the hill and the intersection down there. I had to make sure I said that right because of what I'm about to say. So the little girl is in there and the gasoline is running down the pavement towards where the drunks are staggering out of the car. The men are trying desperately to get this little girl out of this automobile, and one of those drunks got out of the car, staggered around to the back, lit a cigarette, and threw the match on the pavement, never realizing it was gasoline until it was too late. There was a flash, and the flame began to travel up that highway. And the man from the church said, "Brother Smith," he said, "I saw that flash," and he said, "I tried with everything I had to get that little girl out of there," and he said, "I failed." And as the flame ran up the pavement and got into the car, he and the other man had to jump out before they were burned alive. The gasoline was dripping down into the compartment where the little girl was. And the car began to catch fire. And the little girl began to yell, "Mama, Mama, Daddy, help me. I'm going to burn to death. Help me." We had to hold, the man said, the mother and dad with all we could to keep them from going in there and burning up trying to get their daughter out. And the little girl screaming, "Mama, Mama, help me." The mother got as close as she could as the heat would allow and said, "Katie, can you hear me?" "Yes, Mama, I can hear you." "Pray, Katie. You're not going to make it. We can't save you from the fire, but you can be saved right now. Ask Jesus to save your soul right now." And she says, "Mama, I can't. I can't." You see, when you reject the Holy Spirit one time too many, the Holy Spirit stops drawing you, and you can't get saved even if you want to. And there she was in this automobile. And the fire began to engulf the automobile. And the man said, "Brother Smith, I never want to see or hear anything like that ever in my life again." As she burned alive and went to hell. "Mama, Daddy, I'm on my way to hell. I'm going to burn to death and go to hell." She crossed the deadline, the unpardonable sin, telling God no one time too many. But the Christian can't commit that because Jesus is in you. Now we can commit what's called the sin unto death, which is where we continually, persist in a sin. Any sin persisted in is the sin can become a sin unto death. In other words, God in Hebrews will rebuke us in our heart. "Don't do that." And if we don't listen, then He spanks us. He takes a switch and comes after us. If that doesn't work, He scourges us. That's where Dad takes out his belt. Anybody remember those days? They don't do that anymore. It's illegal. But when I was growing up, it was a switch. And if the switch didn't work with Mom, then Dad took off his belt. And boy, you know, when my dad would get mad till his neck would get red to the hanging down part of the earlobe, when it hit the ear, it was over. When Dad would get mad to where his neck turned red and it got up to here, you were a goner. He would take you to the bedroom and pull the belt and you were a dead man. You were a dead kid. I mean, just terrible. Of course, back then there was no such thing as child abuse. Just beat your kids real good. Now that's illegal. But the Lord rebukes us in our spirit, Hebrews says. Then He will take a switch. Then if we don't listen, He'll take a belt. And if that doesn't work, He takes us home before we should go. Before He's really done with us. God, folks, never lets a child of His sin and get by with it. It is a very dangerous thing for a Christian to get into a habit of sinning. In 1 John 3:9, the Bible says it is not possible for a child of God to live in a state of sin. The Holy Spirit lives in you, and He will not allow you to keep sinning. So He sends a word of warning here in verse 13. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. Then He contrasts the two of life and death in the end of verse 13. But, aren't you glad for that? If you through the Spirit do put to death, mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. You see, the child of God has the responsibility of so yielding his or her body to Jesus Christ that it is then possible for the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life through us. Now, how do we do that? We saw this earlier in our study in Romans, by knowing, reckoning, and yielding. God, I know I'm dead to that sin. I reckon, I consider that to be true. You're telling me the truth. I believe it. And I yield myself to you by an act of my will. You see, the only power that the world, the flesh, or the devil has over us is that which we give them. I'm amazed at the people who are wanting Israel to give the murderers who want them dead, called the Palestinians, a nation next door. In fact, the Palestinians, if you want to know the truth, they don't want a nation next door. They want a nation right there. And they sit there in the UN and they lie. and on the television and they lie. And they say, if you'll just give us some of this land, we'll live in peace with you. What a lie. The Palestinians have been given concession after concession after concession, and they continue to murder the children of God. And they will continue to do it until every last Jew is dead or Jesus comes, and that's exactly what's going to happen. They will have Israel, the Bible says, during the tribulation, trapped. The Jews will be trapped. And this is going to happen actually twice. It's going to happen at the end of the church age. That's in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's going to look for all the world like Israel is going to be wiped off the map. And America is going to go, that's not nice, stop that. Naughty, naughty, naughty. That's what we're going to say to the Arab world. English-speaking people are going to make a little bit of noise, but that's about it. And since we won't do anything like we should, Jesus is going to. And while he's doing it, he's going to take us out. And the Antichrist is going to come in and take over the world governments and say, let's make a peace treaty with these people so this doesn't happen again. Now the lost world is going to think that it's because Israel had a far bigger nuclear arsenal than anybody dreamed of. But it'll be Jesus who will let go of a few atoms and wipe those people off the map for a little while. Battle of Gog and Magog. We're taken out 7 years later. It's going to be right back. They're going to be right back where they were, trapped as though they're going to be annihilated. And Jesus will come this time, it will not be temporary. It will be permanent. The enemies of Christ will be laid waste. So, number one, chapter 8, we find we are in a new position. We are in Christ. And number two, verses 4 through 13, we have new life. We have new life. A new position and a new life. I want every head bowed, every eye closed, just for a moment.